We are up to chapter 10 in the book On Being Presbyterian, and this is part of the final section of the book that deals with Presbyterian stories, that is, Presbyterian history. And in the previous chapter, we reflected on the Reformation as really the spark that reignited the church and the roots of Presbyterianism in the work of John Calvin and then in John Knox in Scotland and through the Westminster Assembly. Held in England, but with a lot of Scottish influence, where the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms were produced that have become the confessional standards of Presbyterians throughout the world. And in chapter 10, we move into our own nation in its founding era. So a quote there from the book: shortly after the Westminster Assembly completed its work, Presbyterians started showing up in the New World. And there were basically two categories of folks based upon geography and background that comprised Presbyterianism in the New World. There were Scots and Scots-Irish who settled primarily in the Middle Atlantic states. And the Scots-Irish were those in Scotland who in hardship had moved first to Ireland, and so they were called Scots-Irish, and then eventually emigrated into the colonies here. And of course, Presbyterianism was the national church in Scotland at the time. So these were very staunch Presbyterians in the Middle Atlantic state that had that Scots and Scots-Irish background. In New England, up further north, it was primarily those who had come from England. Congregationalism, as a form of church government, was initially the most predominant type of church in New England. And the commitment was to a lot of what we would think of as the distinctives of the Reformed faith, but not necessarily to Presbyterian government initially. And we'll see, one of the most famous of the Congregationalist ministers was Jonathan Edwards, a great Reformed figure in New England. And what we're going to see, unfortunately, the history of Presbyterianism in the United States is largely a history of internal conflict and working through challenges that arose. And these distinctions between the Scots-Irish and the more English informed and sort of carry through a number of these discussions. So we'll keep that in mind. Some of the early specific churches: Jamaica Presbyterian Church on Long Island, established in 1672. First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia in 1698. And then there were a number of churches planted in Northern Virginia in 1699. So in the late 17th century, Presbyterian churches were being established in the colonies. That brings us to a key figure in early Presbyterian history, Francis Macamie. He's often called the father of American Presbyterianism. Now, he was Irish, born in Ireland around 1658, and he was ordained as a missionary by a presbytery in Ireland in 1682 and landed in the colonies, I should say, really, in 1683 and traveled widely. And he was sort of a tent maker, kind of a pastor. He settled in Accomack, Virginia, but he managed a mercantile business. I mean, he was a businessman, and at the same time, he was very actively planting churches. And he formed the first presbytery in America that was formed in Philadelphia in 1706, March of 1706, and it initially had seven ministers. So there were seven ministers who comprised this presbytery, and that's the beginning, sort of denominationally, of Presbyterianism here in this country. As I said, he was an itinerant preacher, traveled very widely, and ran into trouble in New York for preaching without a license. Because New York, under the British system, you basically had to be from the Church of England to be authorized to preach. And if you weren't, you were a dissenter. And dissenters had to obtain special permission to be able to preach. And he had not done that. And he was jailed for 3 months by Lord Cornbury of New York for that offense. But he successfully fought this in court and was eventually acquitted. And that was a very significant case when it came to religious freedom in the colonies. It set the precedent for allowing a diversity of denominations to be able to publicly proclaim God's word. And that's a Presbyterian pastor, and again, considered the father of American Presbyterianism. He died in 1708. Moving ahead a little bit, in 1716, there's now 25 ministers, and there were enough geographical diversity to create a synod to oversee three presbyteries. Now, if you remember from our chapter on church government, at the local church, we have the session, which is composed of the ruling and teaching elders of the local church. Regionally, elders and pastors form the presbytery. The pastors are actually members of the presbytery. And at some times and places in Presbyterian history, there's a stage called a synod, which would be a group of presbyteries that are sort of geographically contiguous. And then ultimately, there's a general assembly, which is the national body, which gathers representatives from all the presbyteries. In the PCA, we do not have synods. We do not have regional gatherings of presbyteries. We simply have session at the local church, presbytery in a specific region, and we have an annual meeting as the General Assembly. Starting out small as they did, they grouped three presbyteries together to form the first synod. And those presbyteries were the Philadelphia Presbytery, predominantly in Pennsylvania, New Castle Presbytery, Maryland and Delaware, and Long Island Presbytery, New York and New Jersey. And if you look at that, if you think about that geographically, where is that? That's that those middle Atlantic states. So the Scots and the Scots-Irish were the predominant forces at this early stage of American Presbyterianism, bringing with them the commitment to the theology of the Westminster Standards. But interestingly, and became problematic, at the time when this synod was formed, they did not establish a confessional standard. So the PCA has as its standards the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, as well as our own Book of Church Order. And when a man is ordained in the PCA, he is asked to subscribe to the Westminster Standards. That is to say, I believe that these documents faithfully convey the teaching of Scripture. And one thing that does is it provides a united, you know, set of beliefs within the denomination. Well, initially, this synod did not adopt any kind of a binding doctrinal standard. They sort of were able to do that because all these guys basically believe the same thing. But we'll see that that became problematic later, and that's the next thing that we come to here. In the 1720s, what is called the subscription controversy. And it happened after Synod dealt what many thought was very leniently, I think you have to say was leniently, with a pastor that was found guilty of immorality. This was a pastor who was found guilty and confessed to fornication, and the Synod gave as his punishment, he had to be out of the pulpit for 4 Sundays. And then he was just immediately restored. And I think we can understand that many felt that this was far too lenient way to deal with this situation. But that sort of evolved into a controversy relating to the doctrinal standards of the church. George Gillespie of Newcastle Presbytery proposed the Scottish practice of requiring office bearers to subscribe to the Westminster Standards as a method to ensure sound theology in the ministry. Basically, in the light of this kind of argument about this guy's immorality, divisions began to emerge between the different presbyteries. And so, from Newcastle Presbytery, they were proposing that we do what the church in Scotland does, and that is ministers have to subscribe to the Westminster Standards as faithfully expressing their belief. And the idea was, this is going to give us good theology. We're worried about the theology. It's not necessarily as sound as it should be. And this will at least give us one way to try to ensure that we all agree on this common confession. So that John Thompson led the pro-subscription side of the debate, while Jonathan Dickinson, who was a minister in New Jersey, led the anti-subscriptionist side. And basically, Dickinson was saying, just being able to check the boxes of doctrine doesn't assure that someone's going to be a good minister. We need to look more at his life. We need to look more at his religious experience. And we have to be careful about setting some human standard at a level that might compete with our commitment to Scripture. We're committed to Scripture, not to some secondary standard about Scripture. Dickinson, by the way, is another really key figure in early Presbyterian history. He's considered, probably after Jonathan Edwards, probably the second of the great theologians of that era in the Reformed world in this country. So the two sides of the debate were roughly divided according to this geographical background. The pro-subscription side, we need to have everyone subscribe to the Westminster Standards, was led largely by the Scots-Irish, and that was the background in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, where the anti-subscription side was composed largely of ministers who had their background in England and in New England, where there was a heavy stress on conversion and on religious experience. So that geographical division and that division of background very much informed this controversy, and it sort of informs a number of more as we work our way forward. Now, how was the subscription controversy initially settled? I say initially settled because I can tell you this controversy continues in the Presbyterian world today. There's debates about this in our own denomination about exactly how we are to understand this matter of subscribing. Well, the Adopting Act of 1729 is what did this. In the end, and I'm quoting here from this book, The Presbyterians by Randall Balmer and John Fitzmyer. You remember we had Dr. Andrew Hallfecker speak at our Reformation conference this past fall. And one of the courses I took with him was a course in American Presbyterian history. It was really good. That's sort of his specialty. He's written several books in that field. And he had us read this as one of the secondary sources. If you really are interested in Presbyterian history in America, it's a very short but helpful book. And there's a quote from that about the Adopting Act. In the end, compromise prevailed over ideology and partisanship. The Adopting Act of 1729, crafted primarily by Dickinson, distinguished between the essential and non-essential components of the Westminster Standards. Any minister or ministerial candidate who had reservations about the Westminster Articles was required to state his scruples at the time of his subscription. The presbytery would then judge whether or not the scruple could be resolved within the broader outlines of Westminster theology. Now, this was a compromise. On the one hand, you had people who saying, we need to subscribe to every jot and tittle of the Westminster Standards. A minister has to be able to say, I believe everything exactly as it's in all those documents, which are quite extensive and quite specific at a number of points. On the other hand, there were those who said, we don't want anything to do with that. The Bible is what binds us. We don't need to have this document. Well, Dickinson, who leaned in that latter direction, came up with this compromise, which said, we will have subscription to the standards, but we will allow for some exceptions to be taken according to the conscience and convictions of ministers. So what happens when you're ordained, and this is what happens in the PCA. So this is the practice in our denomination. When a man is ordained, he needs to say, do I have any exceptions to the Westminster Standards? And usually there are a few. There's some very common ones that people take exception to. And the presbytery decides, is this something that's at the heart and core of our theology? Or is this something that is secondary, not that significant, and we can allow the man to be ordained because this is not something that's the core of the faith? So for instance, if a guy comes to the PCA and says, well, I take exception to the practice of infant baptism. Well, that's kind of at the core of our covenant theology and who we are as a denomination. If a man does not believe that infant baptism is a biblical practice, he's not going to be able to be ordained in the PCA. On the other hand, if he says, My view of Genesis 1 and a view of creation is that these were not six literal 24-hour days. I think it's a literary pattern there. I still believe God created everything. I don't believe in evolution, but I think it may have taken longer than 6 days. Routinely, that kind of exception is granted in the PCA, though I always ask questions from the floor at that time because I want to be sure that he's not taking that hermeneutic all throughout Scripture. But this is our practice, and it traces all the way back to 1729 with this compromise, which sort of settled things at least for a little while. Well, then we come to the time of the Great Awakening. Probably the great figure, the two figures we think of in the Great Awakening are probably George Whitefield, who was the Anglican minister who came to the colonies and traveled broadly preaching, very much impressed. Benjamin Franklin, who was not himself a believer, but he was very impressed by George Whitefield. And then Jonathan Edwards, the pastor in New England. And the Presbyterian reaction to the Great Awakening roughly followed that same division of the subscription controversy. Those of Scots-Irish background were generally critical of what they saw as the excesses and the irregularities of the revivalists, while those with a New England background were generally pro-revival. And so the ministers are traveling. These are not generally Presbyterians necessarily. They're attracting great crowds. They're putting stress upon conversion and stress upon religious experience. And as we'll get to in a moment, sometimes questioning the settled ministry of a number of churches. And so the Scots were generally more critical of that. Those with the more English background and congregational background tended to be pro-revival. New England congregational churches also had a tradition of pastoral training by apprenticeship. And so rather than going to an established seminary, you would go and maybe live in the home of a pastor. And he would train you while you were on the job. So, I mean, he would teach you the biblical languages. He would teach you scripture. He would teach you theology. And you would learn at his side. And in maybe classes, he may have a small group of students that he's training. And it wasn't a formally accredited seminary or educational institution. But it was very effective, especially at meeting the burgeoning demand that eventually developed for Presbyterian pastors. Well, the New England Congregationalists had a history of this. I think Jonathan Edwards was trained by his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And this method was embraced in the Mid-Atlantic region by William Tennant Sr. And he taught his own sons, as well as a few other students, in his home. And it was derisively called by its critics the Log College. So that was originally a term of derision. But he became a leading Presbyterian advocate of revival. And this was particularly after he was influenced by some Dutch pietists. And there was a guy named Theodorus Jacobus Frelinghuysen. I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce his name. But he was, I think, in the New Jersey area. And he was a Dutch pietist, very much stressing religious experience. And Tennant was influenced by him, and he became a staunch advocate of a revival. Of course, he was training students to be ministers who went in that same direction. And he was his son Gilbert Tennant became the real leader of Presbyterians against the revival. And this was expressed perhaps most vehemently in a sermon he preached that's entitled "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." Because not only did Gilbert Tennant say revival is a good thing and we need to promote it in our churches, he said, and by the way, those pastors who are against the revival may not even be converted. And what happened? The revivalists were going around and just preaching in different people's pulpits, and they were undermining sometimes the settled ministry of Presbyterian pastors. But listen to some of the language in this sermon, "The Danger of an Unconverted Ministry." And remember the context. He is speaking largely of Presbyterian pastors who are opposed to the current revival that was going on. He calls them Pharisee teachers. Not a very complimentary term. "Pharisee teachers, having no experience of a special work of the Holy Ghost upon their own souls, are therefore neither inclined to nor fitted for discoursing, we might say preaching, frequently, clearly, and pathetically with passion upon such important subjects. Poor Christians are stunted and starved who are put to feed on such bare pastures and such dry nurses. A dry nurse, that's what he was accusing some of these other pastors of being. I thought I had another. If the ministry of natural men, and by natural men he means unconverted men, if the ministry of natural men be as it has been represented, then it is both lawful and expedient to go from them to hear godly persons. And this is where he was really disrupting things. He was basically telling people, if your pastor is not in favor of the revival, he may well not even be converted, and you should leave your church and go find a pastor who is. And so, understandably, this was quite controversial, and especially by those with that more Scots-Irish background who were somewhat skeptical of what was going on during the revival time. One of the ways in which Synod dealt with this was in 1738 to require all ministerial candidates to have degrees from an old world college, that's supposed to be world, not word, such as, you know, over in England or Scotland, or Harvard or Yale. But conspicuously absent was the Law College and any other of these, you know, more homegrown, unofficial institutions of pastoral training. Remember, the Scots-Irish at this time were predominant in the presbytery. And so they were able to pass this, which disallowed candidates coming in from places other than the established and accepted schools. This led to one of the big splits in American Presbyterian history called the Old Side, New Side split. The Old Side Presbyterians were critical of revivalist influence, and they were the ones that were stressing strict doctrinal subscription. What's going to unite us is that we have a common theology. Now, understand, one of the things they would say is, the Westminster Standards talk about piety. It's not as if they're against genuine religious experience, or they're against growing in grace and pursuing holiness, because the standards actually talk about that. But that's the emphasis they had, was unity through that. Whereas the New Side Presbyterians, the pro-revival Presbyterians, stressed piety. And here's where it really gets particular. They had a very specific requirement for a conversion experience. And this was something that came out of New England Puritanism. That basically everyone needs to have a 1-2-3 step experience of conversion that they can point to, that they can basically date, and they can testify to. And that is, they have to have conviction by the law. The law has to convict them of sin, and they have to come to a place where they're under conviction by the law. And that is followed by an experience of spiritual rebirth, again, something that they can point to. This is when I was born again at this particular time, after I went through this season of conviction by the law. And that was then followed by a reform of their lifestyle and practical evidence of piety in their lives. Now, that is the experience of many people, especially those who don't grow up in the church. They come to conviction by the law. The law shows them their sin. They flee to the Savior. They have an experience of rebirth. And then the Lord, by His Spirit, works graciously in their lives. And they start showing the fruits of righteousness. There's nothing wrong with that paradigm as the experience of some people. But not everyone has a testimony like that. I don't have a testimony like that. I grew up in the church. I trusted in Christ from the earliest age that I know. Probably one of these pro-revival guys would say, well, you can't point to a time when you had that experience, and there would be some doubt about that. And so it was that specificity on the nature of experience that was problematic for those who were more critical of the revivalists. Well, the New Side ministers were forced out of the Synod in 1741. Remember, the Scots and Scots-Irish had the majority. They established a New Brunswick Presbytery, a separate presbytery, and in 1745, another synod, the Synod of New York. And what happened is, their numbers grew While the old side numbers ended up shrinking, the revival really took off and really was influential. And so more and more pastors were being called, churches were being founded, and the new side ended up being numerically predominant. And one of the things they did was to establish a new educational institution. It was the College of New Jersey, and it held its first classes in the home of its first president, Jonathan Dickinson. Remember, Dickinson was one of the leaders of the anti-subscriptionist side in that earlier debate. He was the one who created the compromise in the Adopting Act of 1729, and he was among these new side forces who were pro-revival. Well, he was called to be the very first president of the College of New Jersey. But in 1747, he died, and he was succeeded by Aaron Burr Sr., who led the move to Princeton in 1756. And see, the College of New Jersey eventually becomes Princeton College, and then later on is Princeton Theological Seminary is founded in conjunction with that. Under Aaron Burr, it moves to Princeton in 1756. He was there. He was in Princeton only a year. He was actually president for much longer, but he was only there after the move to Princeton for 1 year. And after he died, his father-in-law, Jonathan Edwards, was called to be the pastor. Now, Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist pastor who had been, he was even secular historians and philosophers pretty much acknowledged that Edwards was the brightest mind in the colonial period in the U.S. He was the top philosopher. His works are still studied. You can look at secular sources like the Encyclopedia of Philosophy. I have an extensive presentation on Edwards. He was brilliant. And he was kicked out of his church over a debate relating to the sacraments. And prior to being called to Princeton, he was ministering to Indians, Native Americans, in Stockbridge, Massachusetts. A very obscure place, a very obscure ministry, but he was using the time productively to write books like Freedom of the Will and Religious Affections that are considered theological classics. Well, this minister who had a congregational background, but was pro-revival, had experienced revival through his own preaching, had written in favor of revival, although being critical of some of the excesses, was the one that they called to be president of Princeton. And it wasn't until I read On Being Presbyterian that I saw that excerpt from his letter to someone in Scotland where Edwards acknowledges that he's pretty drawn to Presbyterian church government. He was a Congregationalist when he was a pastor, but he said that he's seen enough problems with that form of church government, and he believes the Presbyterian is the most biblical. So even though I don't think he ever served as a Presbyterian pastor, he was called to be president of the Presbyterian training school. However, his presidency lasted all of 6 weeks, and he died of complications after getting a smallpox inoculation against smallpox. And he's buried in Princeton. I've seen his grave. He's buried there at Princeton. And so he was never able to have, you know, any influence, really. But the very calling of Edwards was significant in the sense that they were sort of saying, here we are. We're on this side of this debate. And Edwards would have been considered congenial to the new side Presbyterians that had established what became Princeton. And this would become the chief Presbyterian educational institution in the country for well over a century. The mid-18th century was a period of rapid growth for Presbyterianism. In 1740, there were about 95 congregations in the colonies. 1780, soon after the nation was established, there's nearly 500 congregations. So about five times as many congregations in the space of just 40 years. In 1749, William Tennant, who remember had founded the Log College, was a leader of pro-revival forces. He began to have some doubts about how extreme he had been in favor of the revival and how critical he'd been of those against the revival. He sought to bring a reunion to these two sides, the old side and the new side school. He wrote a book entitled Irenicum Ecclesiasticum, or A Humble and Partial Essay Upon the Peace of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is understood as the church. Oh, we need to remember that when we're singing our psalms and we sing about Jerusalem and Zion, we understand that through New Covenant eyes as speaking of the church. And he was trying to bring about peace in the church. Was not successful, but ultimately in 1758, there was a reunion of the old side, new side Presbyterians. Again, I have a quote from Balmer and Fitzmyer. After a long sequence of negotiations, the two synods agreed to meet simultaneously in Philadelphia, where on 29 May 1758, following several conciliatory sermons, both sides adopted the plan of union hammered out by representatives of the two parties. Thus was born the Synod of New York and Philadelphia. The compromise settlement endorsed the awakening as a work of God. That's supposed to be God, not go. I didn't get to proofread this. While acknowledging revival excesses, it allowed some latitude in the acceptance of the Westminster Standards, and it affirmed that the powers of ordination lay with the presbyteries. Now, this is another example of compromise that brought these two sides within Presbyterianism together. First of all, they did endorse the awakening. They said this revival is a genuine work of God, but in some places people went too far. And so in some places there were excesses. And Jonathan Edwards had done the same thing. He was in favor of the revival, but he said there were excesses. So those who were critical of it could at least appreciate the fact that it wasn't an unqualified endorsement of everything that took place in the name of revival and awakening. It also allowed some latitude in the acceptance of the Westminster Standards, as we saw earlier in the subscription controversy, that there was an ability for people to take exceptions. And it affirmed that the power of ordination lay with the presbyteries. Now, we didn't talk about this particular controversy, but earlier on, one of the things that happened was that synod, which is the group of presbyteries, was saying, we have the right to keep a man out of the ministry at the synod level, as opposed to the individual presbytery level. We saw earlier there were differences between the presbyteries, and so for synod to sort of take that power upon itself was the ability to override a presbytery that had a more minority view on whatever the issue was at stake. And so this reasserted what has always been the historic Presbyterian practice, and that is it's the level of presbytery where men are examined for ministry and approved for ordination. And higher-ups are not going to take that power away from them. 1759, Samuel Davies, another big name in early Presbyterianism, a Virginia pastor, he succeeded Jonathan Edwards as the president of the College of New Jersey. He died 18 months later. I think it's said in the book that Princeton was sort of the burying ground for Presbyterian pastors. You don't want to be called as president of Princeton because usually you don't last very long. Samuel Finley was called. He was a Presbyterian pastor from Maryland. He served until his death 5 years later. And then, very significantly, John Witherspoon, a Scottish Presbyterian pastor, was persuaded to come to the colonies and succeed Finley as president of the College of New Jersey. John Witherspoon was in Scotland, and when they initially tried to convince him, he wasn't interested in coming, but they, you know, invade upon him, and he ultimately agreed to come. And here's another quote from the Balmer Fitzmyer book about Witherspoon. His Scottish Presbyterian background and his comprehensive knowledge of continental Reformed theology, both of which were old side shibboleths, in other words, the old siders really wanted that, and both of which would become highly valued theological benchmarks among subsequent generations of Princetonians, plus his reputation for warm-hearted piety, the chief concern among new side partisans, uniquely qualified Witherspoon to mitigate remaining old side, new side animosities and to recast colonial Presbyterianism along traditional lines. So you had in this one person someone who people from both sides could appreciate, because he both had a strong knowledge of and commitment to Reformed theology as it was historically expressed, but at the same time a very warm piety and a commitment to encouraging that kind of religious growth and experience. And so he was the one who came and was able to bring some greater unity, not only at Princeton, but also within American Presbyterianism broadly and even politically, as we'll see. So here are some facts about John Witherspoon. He revolutionized Princeton, introducing Scottish common sense realism as its philosophical foundation. I'm not going to try to explain that, but it was a significant shift in terms of what was the foundational philosophy of the day at Princeton, and it continued to have an influence through the 19th century at least. He also supported rising protest against British colonial practices. This was some controversial. There were some who said pastors and religious leaders shouldn't get involved in these revolutionary things, but he was in favor and supported the protests that were going on. He then served in the Continental Congress from 1776 to 1782. He was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. And then he was twice elected to the New Jersey State Legislature and helped draft the New Jersey State Constitution in 1787. So not only did he revolutionize Princeton and give it a good, solid academic founding, he also was very involved in colonial politics to the extent even of serving in the Continental Congress, signing the Declaration of Independence. And then he led the reorganization of American the Presbyterian Church into 16 presbyteries, 3 synods, and 1 delegated general assembly. And so you had presbytery at the most local level, synod at a more regional level, and then probably once a year you would gather for the general assembly. It was delegated at that time, which meant that each presbytery could send so many members. Not every pastor in the nation could go, but presbyteries would elect so many representatives among teaching elders, pastors, and ruling elders. The PCA does not have a delegated assembly, though we've talked about it sometimes. Right now, every pastor is eligible to go, and a certain number of ruling elders, based on the size of a church, is able to go. But this reconfigured, reorganized, and really set the pattern for all future American Presbyterian. And John Witherspoon was a key figure in doing that. Around this time, 1788, the first Book of Church Order was published. We have a Book of Church Order in the PCA, which lays out what we believe about primarily church government, of how you engage in discipline, of some basic principles about worship and things. All of that was established in the Book of Church Order in 1788. And then in 1789, the first General Assembly of American Presbyterian met in Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is going to become one of the centers, really, of Presbyterianism. Years ago, when I was still living in Maryland, a couple times I went up to the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, that was where James Boyce was the pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church. Lots of towns have First Presbyterian churches. Memphis has a Second Presbyterian Church. I'm not sure how many cities get down to 10th, and I don't know if there's an 11th or 12th. But he was pastor for a long time at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. But that gives a real quick overview of the early period of American Presbyterian history. Any questions about that?
I find it extremely interesting that just about every denomination had its own particular problems in their growth.
Mm-hmm.
Go off and do this, that, and the other, according to who's best heard person.
Right. Well, what's interesting is, like I said, some of these controversies, like the subscription controversy back in the early 18th century, is still a matter of debate even in our denomination. So there are some in our denomination who say we need strict subscription, no exceptions to anything in the Westminster Standards. And then there's some who are much looser than that, and the majority are probably in the middle. And again, our practice is to allow exceptions, but presbytery determines whether they're acceptable or not. But these debates in different forms continue. And it was very interesting to me to see how that difference between the Scots-Irish and the England-New England background informed and carried forward through so many of these discussions.
Do you see that happening as a split again?
I don't think so. I really don't think so. I feel pretty good about the PCA in terms of where we are and where we're going. I mean, I don't agree with everybody who's out there. I never do. But you may have an occasional pastor leave or even church leave over one of these things, but I don't think it's really a debate that is going to do anything to split the denomination, thankfully. I think that's a good thing. I think we're very blessed. And it's good to know the history. It's good to know the heritage of what we have. Melody?
So you're saying that the presbytery is the one who has like the authority to ordain or not.
It's at that level. Now, we have a committee every year, General Assembly, called the Review of Presbytery Records. And we have this at the presbytery level. The session keeps minutes of our meetings. At the end of the year, we send those minutes to presbytery that has a committee that reviews those minutes to see if there's anything irregular there. If they find something irregular, they can say, okay, you guys need to address this, or you need to explain this to us because it's not there. Usually it's your form was you forgot to put down who closed the meeting in prayer. I mean, that's usually what's missing from the minutes. But at the General Assembly level, they review not the individual church records, but the presbytery minutes. And generally, there's something that happens every year where some presbytery did something or maybe allowed an exception that's at least controversial enough that they bring it up on the floor of General Assembly. So there is the possibility of sort of check and review of what happens at presbytery. But I can tell you that the General Assembly will only rarely do anything that overrides the work of presbytery. And in most cases, it's because they didn't follow the proper procedure, not because of the actual issue involved. Because the historic practice of Presbyterianism is to allow presbytery to make those calls. And we don't have any presbytery that's ordaining someone who doesn't believe the Trinity, right? You know, those things are not happening in our denomination. And so generally, there's not a lot of second guessing of presbytery. But there's always the possibility that some presbytery or people in presbytery could kind of go rogue theologically. And we do have the ability together as a General Assembly to check something like that if it happened. But those things are very rare. And
aren't we built to kind of avoid that too? Because a presbytery is made up of multiple churches.
Right.
So it would really be sort of the stars lining up weird
right. For
all those member churches to go.
And one of the things about the PCA, which we'll get to in another chapter, is it was founded at the time when the national denomination they thought was exerting too much power over the local churches and was using national committees to advance a liberal agenda that wasn't in accord with what a lot of the churches did. So they were very suspicious of centralized power, very suspicious of standing committees that people served on for a long period of time. And so in our own sort of DNA as a denomination, we often say we're a grassroots Presbyterian denomination. And there's a strong stress upon the session and presbytery as where most of the power and decision-making takes place. And then we do gather together and do some things nationally.